on until, for most of us, unless you live further out in the valley, for us here in the city, it was yesterday morning that finally, late morning, the sun broke through. And by about 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, the mist and fog gathered again, and so we saw it happen today. But it is a picture that we will get to later. We had the privilege of having Andrew and Rochelle come by and visit us yesterday afternoon. We were talking together about trail, and we had a not quite everything that was said this morning, but most of it. And it is exciting. But in amongst the conversation we had, it begs the question, well, what next? And how does that happen? And there was very much a sense of excitement, but it was kind of tinged with elements of fear and trepidation of, well, what am I supposed to do next? And how is it supposed to work? And then the memory of, no, it isn't about us. It's God who does these things. And again, we'll come to that actually very imminently. But last week, and Dave's made mention, it's on the back of our bulletin there, we met with God. It was an exciting meeting. I think everyone that I've had a chance to speak with during the week about last week's meeting said it was a really good meeting. There was a real sense of God's presence. David brought the word, preached last week, and he reminded us of three essentials that I'm going to just remind us of again. Three essentials for us walking with the Lord at this time. From Psalm 1, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. We need the word of the Lord in our lives. It's an easy thing, isn't it? Here is a Bible. We live in a time when most of us, many of us, have half a dozen Bibles at home. Getting the word of the Lord in front of us and reading it is as easy as picking up a book and reading it. But most of us know that in our own lives, something as easy as that seems to be so very difficult. And if we were to raise our hands, those of us who have read Scripture, who have fed from the word of the Lord every day this week, I know that not every hand would go up here. That's the way it is. It's so easy, but it's so difficult. We all want to, but many of us find it very, very difficult. The second word, or the second essential from last week, Romans 12, verses 1 to 8, about the body of Christ and the essential of meeting with the body of Christ, the church of God, the bride of Christ. And in that setting, Dave referred to Ephesians 4 of how we minister the truth. We speak the truth in love to one another. It happened last Sunday. Dave, at the beginning of his sermon, picked out five, older people. We were discussing this. Art pointed out there were people older than himself there. I find it hard to believe, Art, but there we have it. We're having an ongoing discussion about this. But we heard, not just from Dave, and actually not just from five more people. We agree we heard from the Lord. As the church met together, we heard from the Lord. As this one prayed out, as this one read Scripture, we together heard in a way that we wouldn't have heard if we'd stayed on our own last Sunday. If I'd have stayed at home, I would not have heard the word of the Lord in the way I did last Sunday. Hopefully, actually absolutely confidently, the same is happening today. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about besides anyone else, Andrew and Rochelle. You know, I'm hearing what God is saying and what God has been doing, how God has pulled those coincidences together that aren't coincidences at all, are they? They're the work and the word of our Lord. We've heard something of what God is doing. And then the third essential point from Psalm 91 last week of dwelling in the house of the Lord, of living in his presence. Stephen, before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 8, explained to them that there is no house built on earth that can just hold the Lord, because the whole earth is the Lord's. And we experience that. Wherever we go, we can live in the house, in the presence of the Lord. It is true. I've just said if I'd stayed at home last week, I wouldn't have heard the word of the Lord in the way I did. I believe that's true. But I could have been in his presence at home, here, getting up, going out, coming in, sleeping, standing up, sitting down, in the dentist's chair. The glory of the Lord is there. That's a reference to a Godfrey Bertel song. These things are evident. We need these things. And yet, again, to meet with God's people, we talked about the word of the Lord, meeting with God's people can be very tricky. We're all gathered here today on Sunday. I know for some of us, it actually can be very difficult sometimes. There are obstacles to meeting on a Sunday, but most of us make it. For the last, well, actually it goes back way beyond the last few years, but in the last few years, we have been talking about network groups. We've acknowledged the fact of how we feel as elders, and it's not just looking at now, and it's not just listening to the word of the Lord speaking right now, but it's also looking at the testimony of Scripture. It's looking at the testimony of the church through the centuries, is that there is something about meeting together in a smaller group that is different than meeting together in a larger group. Last week, we had half a dozen, maybe 9 or 10 people speak out in different ways where we heard the word of the Lord. In a small group, you can have the same number, and it's everyone speaking out, hearing, iron, sharpening iron. People being built up in the same way. I know it's difficult to make time on another occasion other than Sunday. I know it's difficult. I know it's very difficult to pick up my Bible and read it. But there's something easy about it as well. That the meeting of the body, the meeting of the church, the dwelling in his presence. And then there's the 5 points that we've already looked at earlier today from last week, that we might hear God's voice, that we might clarify God's calling on each of us individually and for the church corporately, that our love would not grow cold, our love would not be overtaken by the cares of the world, that we would each desire to be in the Holy Spirit, and that our communities would be curious about God's word, and that each of us would understand how God wants us to use our gift in his plans. And it's the using of those gifts, it's living out the things that God has put in us that will excite that curiosity. On the one hand, all of these things I think are easy, but I think they're all very difficult. And I think for some of us, we look at it, and we're inspired by ideas of faithfulness. There are people like this. Dave and I are looking at each other because it's an ongoing little topic in amongst the elders' conversation about how inspiring just the call for faithfulness is. I know that there are people who are inspired by that. But I know that for some people that isn't enough. There needs to be something more. God meets with us in different ways to inspire us. All these things sound easy, but we need help. And for some of us, the moment we kind of feel like, oh, it could be so so many lies of the enemy that come in. Cares of the world. The economic fears of the time that come in that can overtake the conversion of desire into actuality, reality. I want to go through some of Isaiah chapter 44 with you today. I spoke from Isaiah chapter 40, I think, the first Sunday of Advent, four Sundays before Christmas. I've been going through Isaiah from chapter 38 through to the end of the book repeatedly. I get to the end and I say to the Lord, so where now? And he says, back to 38. Just this Saturday, I opened my Bible yesterday. And where shall I go today, Lord? He said, just go to where I've told you. So I took the bookmark, flicked it open, and got back to Isaiah 40, 44, and, well, the chapters around it. But over and again, as I've read these chapters, it just seems like the Lord repeats himself over and again. So without apology, and that's a bit of an apology, there's much of what I'm saying today that you might remember from a few weeks before Christmas. I'm just going to highlight a few little parts of this chapter 44. But now listen. Okay, we need to listen. God is calling us to listen. When? Now. Just as last week, God wants to speak to us today. It's what Walter brought last week. It's so easy to hear, but we need to be hearing. To hear, we need to listen. There's all sorts of sounds going on around us. You can hear the air conditioning, or not air conditioning, but the heating system. There's all sorts of sounds. But unless we hear, unless we listen, we don't hear. Listen now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I'll pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. This is encouraging. The Lord calls his people, my servant. We're his. My servant. Why are we his? You whom I have chosen. It's not our choosing, it's his choosing. He who made us. He who formed us from the womb. I was reading somewhere this week, I think it was probably the BBC News website, and it was all tied in with the economics of the day, but it said something about the most successful traders on the stock exchange floor, and there's a survey they've been doing for about, I think they said something like 10, 20 years, that the traders, the traders whose ring finger extends further than that, that's the ring finger, the traders whose ring finger extends further than the index finger, they make a whole lot more money on the floor than those who don't. Isn't that extraordinary? Apparently, it's to do with the testosterone levels in the mother's womb. It's not really about fingers, it's about other things. But it is about fingers. You can just measure the fingers and say, he's a trader, I think I'll invest or get him looking after my money. They made like more than double the traders whose index fingers were longer than their ring fingers. Yeah, I know. No, you're not, because you're dealing with real treasure, Dave. Okay? It's true. Anyways. But from the womb, the Lord has made us. He's made us the way we are. I see lots of people. Okay, look at your ring finger later, all right? Okay. See, that's the thing about illustrations, isn't it? It can be really distracting. Anyways. From the womb, the Lord has his hand upon you, making you dark hair, fair hair, blue eyes, brown eyes, curly hair, straight hair, long index fingers, long ring fingers, big feet, small feet. Not just the outside either, but the desires within us. See, part of this testosterone thing and the ring thing is it's the sharpness of making a decision. It's the confidence of making a decision. It's about saying, yeah, sell. Just that little bit before someone else going, sell. Okay? It's like first place, second place. Okay? Running, Olympics, all that sort of thing. Not a lot of difference, but a huge difference. And it makes us who we are. It makes us the sort of people with the preferences, the desires that we have. But even with all those preferences and desires, the Lord says, my servant, whom I have chosen, who made you, who formed you, from the womb. It's to do with his ownership. Not just ownership like, I'll do with you whatever I want, but responsibility. I will look after you because you are mine. You're my servants. I need to look after you. You're not your own. You're mine. My responsibility. And in there is a reassurance about the way we are and who we are and the desires we have. And there's no break. It isn't. See, I really began to get to know the Lord in 1975. That's when I became a Christian. 15 years old, thereabouts. But that wasn't the beginning. Even when I was being formed in the womb, the Lord knew me and you. It's that continuity, the peace. It doesn't bring to question, you know, have I made enough of a good decision to be the Lord's, to be the Lord's? No, it's not about that. It's, I chose you. That's why you're my servant. Because I chose you. Now, those early little statements in verse 1 and 2, Israel, whom I have chosen, past tense. It applies to the future and the present, but it's something that has happened. I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, past tense, and formed you from the womb, past tense. He's reassuring us about our past because it applies to the present. But the real kicker is, what about the future? And formed you from the womb, who will help you. He's telling us about the past and the present because he wants us to have confidence about the future. Whether it's to do with Trail, whether it's to do with our children, whether it's to do with ourselves, whether it's to do with our finances, whether it's to do with the dismaying fact that our index finger might be longer than our ring finger. The Lord will help you. So don't fear. Don't fear. We have every reason not to fear, but above all, because he's saying, do not fear. O Jacob, verse 1, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel. And then in verse 2, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun. Jeshurun, a word used of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as well, and chapter 33. But these words, Jacob and Israel, again, it's a reassuring, the life of Jacob, taken from Genesis 25 through to the end of Genesis. Jacob, we haven't got time to go into a big detailed study of who he was and how he was like and when he became Israel and why he became Israel and how it developed there. But Jacob, you can read it for yourself. Jacob was a conniver. He was a little bit twisted. He tried to work things out for himself. He thought about how to do things and then just connived. He kind of imitated his brother to get the birthright from his father. He did all sorts of things that were a bit crooked. And then he met with God, chapter 32 of Genesis, chapter 32, 28. That's when his name, God gave him the name Israel instead of Jacob. But God had got his hold, his hands on him. And we see changes beginning to happen. They're already happening. But whether we say, you know what, when I look at myself, I kind of think, I'm really like Jacob, a bit twisted. God says, my servant. Or whether we look at ourselves and think, you know what, God's got his hand on me. I'm his child. He's called me by name. He's given me a new name. Servant of God. And Jeshurun. I remember visiting David and Kathy when they lived over the road there. It must be some years ago. I can't remember how long ago. But I remember saying to David as we looked at his bookshelf, or I was looking at his bookshelf. I don't know what he was doing, but I called attention to his bookshelf. And I said, so David, which of these books would you recommend? Tricky sort of question, because I'm sure you would recommend them all. But he looked at them and he said, that one, Alec Motyei, Commentary on Isaiah. We actually used it in grade 12 sort of studies in the school I was working at in Zimbabwe, so I was familiar with the book. I hadn't used it because I was involved in New Testament teaching. But I have a copy, and this next little bit is from Alec Motyei on the recommendation of David Denninger, amongst others. But Jeshurun, this name, the un bit, the little bit at the end, indicates an affectionate diminutive. It's like Davy instead of David, or Charlie instead of Charles, or Bobby instead of Robert. You know, it's a sort of a familiar, affectionate, it's the sort of thing you say to your children. You know, and the other bit, the bit at the beginning, Jesha. Motyei suggests, Alec, dare I call him by his first name, suggests that it comes from the word Yasser or something like that, meaning upright. Saying, my little upright one. My little upright piano. No, not a piano. My little upright one. Not Israel fully achieving all that he has set Israel out to do, but my little upright one. We had a couple of little children staying with us, 3-year-olds, two of them, sisters, giving no names away. And we'd heard, we had them stay, oh, I say we, okay, Judy was looking after them really on Friday. And I just sort of, yeah, smiled when the going was good and went off to the office for most of the day. But we'd heard rumors that they're really good, diaper training, you know, potty training, all that sort of stuff, but accidents occasionally happen. Rochelle's smiling. Well, no accidents happened around our house. But it's that, you know, accidents happen with little ones. And it's like that little upright one who occasionally fills your diapers, you know, who isn't a big, tall, grown man, fully sort of competent, never fouls up, never messes up. He's just saying, okay, whether you're Jacob or Israel, whether you're twisted or whether you're really under my hand and in my purposes, my servant. But he's also saying, Jacob, twisted one, or at best, my little upright one, developing my servant, whom I have chosen. So don't fear. I've got you. You're mine. I will help you. If I feel the need of help, and I do, the Lord says, I will help you. In fact, just earlier this morning, I was sitting over there and I said, Lord, help me. And I thought, He will help me. How will He help? For I'll pour out water on the thirsty, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. I will give you me, my spirit, says the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a difference between just needing water, which we all do, and those who thirst for water. It's a big difference. We all need water, but how many of us actually feel thirsty for water right now? We all need help. We all need the Holy Spirit. But how many of us are thirsty? Blessed are those, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. John chapter 7, 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the tense is, let him keep coming to me and let him keep drinking. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, from his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. If we're thirsty, God will pour his spirit upon us. Lynn referred to the parable of the friend at midnight, the man who had visitors come, and he went to the next door and asked for help. And later on in that passage, it talks about how if we, as a father or as a son, asking his father for a fish, well, the father won't give him a snake. Or if he's asking for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. So we who are evil, if we know how to give good gifts to children, how much more does the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We were listening to a tape by Daryl Johnson. He just pointed out that it doesn't even say how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for the Holy Spirit. But it's, if we ask, whatever we ask for from God, He will give us the Holy Spirit. We won't go into that more, but so much of everything we ever receive from God, the Holy Spirit comes before us. We ask for a guitar because we really need a guitar, and we don't get a guitar, but we do get something from the Lord. The Holy Spirit meets with us, and if we have ears to hear, not necessarily straight away, didn't happen that way with me, but sometime we begin to learn that actually that isn't what I really want and what I really need, but it's because the Holy Spirit has come and spoken with us. When we ask for things, ask and ask and keep on asking, like Lynn said to us. Keep on asking, keep on knocking at the door, because God gives His Holy Spirit, because He is a perfect Father. He will give the Holy Spirit to us. The effect of the Holy Spirit, well, one of the effects is verse 4, and they will spring up among the grass. This is New American Standard. I think in the New International Version it says something like grass growing up in a meadow or in a field, something like that. Apparently it's an interesting, this is going back to Mottier a little bit again, you know, this is an interesting verse. But when I read this, I was reminded of the thing that God really spoke to me about before Easter, before Christmas, from Isaiah chapter 40, about how all flesh is grass. In amongst the grass, in amongst all flesh, the real sons of God will grow up as the Spirit comes upon us. It's what Don was talking to us, Don was talking to us about last week. It's about as we spend time in the Word of the Lord, as we discern our gifts, as we start walking and operating in our gifts, then our neighborhood will see something. They'll see the sons of God growing up amongst the grass, amongst mere flesh, sons of God, children of God growing up, doing what the sons of God should be doing. What are they doing? They are serving God. They are His servant. It's not about me and my plan. It's about hearing God, faithfully obeying and doing, faithfully going to trail, and now faithfully waiting for the next step. And there are others who God is speaking to about that. God will do this. He will pour out His Spirit upon us, that we will grow up as spiritual beings, born again of incorruptible seed, in amongst the grass, in amongst flesh. Like poplars by streams of water. In southern Africa, we used to live in Zimbabwe. Lots of pollution out there. You know, the British Army had a whole bunch of trucks that were surplus for use, and they gave them to Zimbabwe. What a generous gift. You could tell these trucks because as they drove down the highway, they'd be belching out clouds of exhaust and fumes. Always felt that, you know, we were doing our bit for pollution in the very worst sense of the word. But there was lots of pollution. I remember reading about how in some of the streams in South Africa, some of the rivers, streams in South Africa, they just poured in, I think it was by accident at first, but they poured in a whole bunch of hydrogen peroxide, which, yeah, those of you who know about hydrogen peroxide, I mean, we get it at kind of 0.5% and use it to rinse, maybe less than that even, to rinse our contact lenses and all this stuff. But if you get it at 100%, well, it's rocket fuel. They poured it into some streams and rivers. They discovered that, well, it just cleaned it all out. And then fish began to appear again. And fresh growth, proper, healthy growth. Well, poplars, I don't know whether that's the best translation, but poplars are really good at sucking out pollution from the earth. They're really good at sucking out metals and stuff that shouldn't be there. They're probably not a great wood to burn on your fire at home and breathe the fumes, but they're really good at cleaning up the earth around them. They'll spring up among the grass, sons of God amongst the flesh, like poplars, cleaning up the earth by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Flicking down two little phrases, and another will write on his hand, belong to the Lord. There'll be awareness of our relationship to God. But more than that, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Jacob, a person. And will name Israel's name with honor, a person. It's not just that as God works in us that we start relating really well with God, but it's that we relate really well with one another as well. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. See, last week Dave said about the need for us to be meeting together as a body. There's an echo of it in this little chapter, or little verse here about calling on the name of Jacob and will name Israel's name with honor. It's about people meeting together with people. We know it. We've experienced it. In our elders' meeting, we talked about network groups, and one of the elders who probably amongst us has been the most long-time member of a network group. I'll leave it to you to figure out. It'll be another little entertaining sort of diversion to figure out while I'm speaking as to who this elder might be. But he says, you know, Wednesday comes around, and oftentimes he and his wife will think, I don't really want to go to network group tonight. But they go, and they say, without exception, they come home and say, you know, that was really good. I'm glad I went. I'm absolutely sure. I may be wrong. But if I were a gambling man, and I'm not, I think this would be a safe bet. Everyone who has ever been part of a small group has thought, I want to go tonight. They might not think I've got better things to do, but they do think I've got preferable things to do, even if it's just to sit down and watch TV. Or to go to bed, or to have a bath, or to just do nothing, or to just have another cup of tea, or to just go and do something else. But when we meet together, something happens. God meets with us. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, moving on in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. Let him recount from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So tell us about the past. Tell us about the future. Any other God, tell us about the past. Tell us about the future. There is none. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. The Lord wants to tell us afresh. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. He is the Lord, Yahweh, I am. There's none like him. He is the King, the preeminent one. No one like him. We don't have a king here in Canada. We have a queen. One queen. Argue with Conrad about this. He doesn't like the idea that Queen Elizabeth of Canada is our queen. It's because of his Dutch background. We won't go there. But we Canadians have a queen. When I became a Canadian citizen, I swore allegiance to Queen Elizabeth of Canada. One. We have a king whose name is Jesus. One king, preeminent. He's the king here in this verse, verse 6, the King of Israel, the King of his people. He's our king. We belong to him. He is not ashamed to prompt us to understand and believe the truth that he belongs to us as well. Not in the same way, but in an absolute way as well. And he is the Redeemer. He's the one who buys us back. He's the family protector, like the kinsman Redeemer who, well, we won't get into Ruth and Boaz and all that sort of stuff, but those of you who know the story know what I'm on about. But our God is the one who buys us back because he owns the responsibility to do so. He retains it for himself and he does it. He is the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. We were sold without money, Isaiah 52, verse 3. We were sold without money, and we were redeemed without money. It's the Lord's doing. There is no God to compare with our God, who declares the past, recounts it from the beginning of time, and who declares the things to come. And then the next verses, verses 9 through to 20, it's a big chunk. I don't want to go through it verse by verse. It's to do in my version of the Bible here. It's called the folly of idolatry. My reading glasses. I'm staying at a distance from my books. So I'm not actually needing them at the moment. But the folly of idolatry, the folly of looking elsewhere. But a few little things about idolatry. Those, verse 9, those who fashion a graven image. Idols are made by man. We might think that this is what this God looks like, but it started off with, this is what I would like God to look like. So I'll fashion him with gold plating because I want my God to look rich and shiny and splendid. I don't want a God who was born in a manger. I want a God who's rich and shiny and famous. I'll carve an image with ripped muscles, with whole works. I'll get a Michelangelo to do my God. All the muscles perfectly displayed. Because that's, I want my God to be thought of as strong. Because I kind of like the idea of looking like that myself. So I want a God to look like that. So that I can eventually say, oh, is that what God is like? Well, I suppose I should be like that as well. But it started off with, how do I want my God to look like? And then we feign surprise later on in Revelation to say, this is what God is like. We fashion idols ourselves. It's folly to follow them. Going through to verse 18. Talking of those who follow idols. They do not know, nor do they understand. For God has smeared. He's smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot comprehend. When someone has given themselves to following an idol, it's like they can't even see that this is what they're doing. No one recalls, no one remembers, verse 19, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, you know, I used half of the tree to bake bread on it, I have burned half of it, half of the tree in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals, I've roasted meat and eaten it. And then, with the rest of the wood, I made it into an abomination. I fall down and worship a block of wood that I have made. The most useful part I use to cook some meat on, and then the leftover bit I use to make a god, and now I worship it. But they don't even, going back to the beginning of the verse, they don't even understand. They don't recall, they can't remember that that is what they've done. Verse 20, he, the idolater, feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I'm holding on to deceit. If, as I have done, you read through from Isaiah 38 through to the end of the book, time and again, the prophet comes back to confronting Israel, confronting the people of God with this idea of how easy it is to be idolatrous, how easy it is to make your own idols, and how God is wanting us to serve him and follow him. As I have read it over and over again, probably about 7 or 8 times now, I am confronted with my own idolatrous heart. I have to confess, I have, each time I read it, I think, you know what? I see in a fresh way how I do that. So it's freshly encouraging when God repeatedly says, my servant, whom I have formed, whom I have chosen, whom I have called, my little Jeshurun, my little upright one who fouls up. Most of us here, if we are honest, most of us here, if we were, and maybe even are right now, if we were to think about what it means to set up an idol, set up something that we're following instead of following the right, perfect, holy God, most of us, I think, would say, yeah, that's me as well. I have a tendency to making God in my image so that I can get on and do what I want to do? Well, I would say if you think that way, you are amongst the healthy because you recognize your illness. And God is saying, I've chosen you, come to me. But if you are sitting there thinking, I'm not like that, woe to you, because you are deceived. If you don't think, if you think there is no idolatrous turning inside of you, think again. Because that's what these people described in 18, 19, and 20 think. How can God deal with an idolatrous people? Let's move on to verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. Jacob, the twisted one. If you think you're twisted, remember these things. And Israel, if you think you've got my hand upon you and I'm working in you to be my people, this applies to you as well. For you're my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. He repeats it. You're my servant. You're mine. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. If you're aware of your sin, if you're aware of your idolatrousness, I was reminded of that sense that some of us have been through at different times, but that sort of playground at school when the teams are being picked, when the two captains, the two most popular people are picking teams, and am I going to be picked? Am I going to be remembered? Will I be remembered? Am I going to be picked? Am I worth anything at all? The Lord says, I've picked you. I've chosen you. I will not forget you. You will not be forgotten by me. As we give ourselves to do what the Lord calls us to do, we're useful. And he takes us off the shelf. But even when we're on the shelf, it's his shelf, chosen and picked by him. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Might have been hanging around for a week or 2 weeks, like the fog and the mist outside. You might have looked like me at the weather forecast and thought, tomorrow's going to be a bright sunny day. Praise God. But instead experienced today being another foggy, miserable, wet, damp, dreary day. But the Lord says, I've wiped out your transgressions, your wanderings like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. I've wiped them out. Today in the Lord, it's like it is outside today. Clear blue, bright sunny skies like it has been out at Abbotsford for a while. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. He's paid for us, whether we're a Jacob or see ourselves as a Jacob or an Israel or a Jeshurun. He's paid for us. Return to me. It's the only thing I can see in this chapter that he actually tells us to do, apart from believe what he's saying about himself. But he's saying, return to me. Return. Turn. Turn where? To me. To God. Why? Because I've redeemed you. I've bought you. I paid for you. I've set you free to be my servant. Take delight in me that I can give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. And as I think of that, it causes joy to rise up inside of me. I've got hope. I know I can think about trail, or I can think about how to figure out how to get together with God's people and talk with God's people, how it can work out in the face of all the discouragement of the economic affairs of the day, all the discouragement of various other things in our lives. God will help us. So I'm filled with joy. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And it's like, I take a deep breath to start being joyful. But before I can even get out a word from myself, shout for joy, O heavens. The heavens break out in joy. It's like the shepherd going out for the one lost sheep. And when he finds that sheep and brings it home, the parable, there's joy in heaven. It's like the woman with the lost coin, lost one coin and goes finding it and eventually finds it. But there's a breaking out of joy in heaven. The first place of joy in verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. I take a deep in breath to shout for joy, but the heavens have beaten me to it. And then I ride on behind. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. That's where we live. There's joy in heaven. It's not just us being glad for ourselves. It's God and his angels, his mighty ones who do his bidding, who rejoice. And we turn and believe. Thus says the Lord, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, are the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. There's no one like me. I stretched out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. No one else helped me do this. I didn't need anyone else to help me do this. There's no one who could have done it anyway. I did it on my own, spreading out the earth, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Whether it's the weather forecast man or woman saying it's going to be a bright sunny day and it isn't for a couple of weeks, God knew. God's the one who blows away the mist, blows away the clouds. Or whether it's the economic forecasters. God turns their wisdom back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. But in contrast, verse 26, confirming, this is the Lord, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Our words, whether it's about this list here, on the back of the bulletin from last week, whether it's the bit at the front of the bulletin, the ongoing vision of the fellowship, whether it's to do with responding to the word of God about Trail, our words, because we are his servant and are hearing his words and speaking out his words, our words are reliable. Our words, God's word, will come to pass. But the wisdom of the wise, no, it'll fail, it'll fall, it'll turn aside. What a challenge it is. There's a guy in England I email with fairly regularly, an old friend from a long time ago. A couple of years ago, he sold his house, he and his family sold his house and they moved. It was a job move. They moved from England into Wales. And if he was here, he'd nod his head. He is kind of prone to be a little bit pessimistic about things. All his emails recently, lately, are all about the dire situation in England and, you know, the fact that house pricing has already dropped 20% and it's scheduled to drop 40%. You know, he's in a relatively good position because they sold their house when they moved from England to Wales and they're renting now. So he's not losing equity on that front. But there is this bizarre turn of events in England where, because of the sort of the small print in some of the contracts for mortgages and loans from the bank, if the small print is adhered to, people with loans, how does it work? Yeah, the banks will start paying interest to the people with loans. If you've borrowed money, they will actually start paying you for. Anyway, it's a real mixed up affair. He's very concerned about things there. But there's these emails going, and it's such a challenge whether to just commiserate, whether to just go with the wisdom of the wise of this earth, or whether to do different. This last week, I emailed back and I said, at the risk, because he's known me since, you know, when I was a milkman, when I was a policeman, when I was a teacher, when I worked with probation. He's known me many, many years. It's only in the last couple of years he's known me as a pastor. So I said, at the risk of being perceived as being super spiritual, you know, I found it very encouraging reading Isaiah recently. And the fact that God is good and watches over his people. And that actually, you know, I think of the time of Hezekiah where the rulers had fouled things up pretty rotten. But God says to his people, don't fear. Don't fear. You've got nothing to be afraid of. Send. I was a little bit more eloquent than that and a bit longer-winded than that. I got this email back saying, yeah, it's great, isn't it? Ever since I've been a Christian, I've got to say, I know this doesn't always work, but since I've been a Christian, I've never been unemployed. God is good. He started saying, I was out walking the dog the other day and praying, and he started talking about these things. See, this is why it's so important to meet together, isn't it? So we don't just go down the tubes, but we build one another up in love. It's such an easy thing, but it's such a difficult thing, isn't it? But our confidence is that we have a God who says, listen, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. We have a God who wants to tell us he will help us. Serve idols? No. Help us to be his servant, doing what he asks us to do. Not doing our own thing. And it takes faith. But God will help us. Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. God is not a man. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet he's chosen us and he knows us.